Let's all turn this evening in the Word of God to the second book of Chronicles and the chapter 16. We always come to the last night of the meetings with a tinge of sadness and yet with much gratitude, because the Lord has guided us through these times. We have felt His presence. We have had encouragement. We've had encouragement from His Word and from the promptings of God in our own soul. We've come a long way, you and I, since last Saturday evening when we entered into this study of the life and times of Asa the king. And we have made progress, concentrating mainly, as I said back then, on those three chapters in 2 Chronicles that are devoted to the life history of King Asa. Chapters 14 and 15 and 16. We've come tonight, obviously, to the last of these chapters. I'd like to thank you for your attendance and for your encouragement, for your prayers. You have helped me night by night, and the singing also, singing of the congregation, and the special singing. These gospel melodies have done us good and lifted our heart, and we've gone away with thanksgiving, and tonight, no exception. I'd like to thank our minister for his help and kind attention through these conference times, and ever so many more of you who, with that personal word of encouragement, have helped me during these nights. And we come this evening, as I've said, with a tinge of sadness because we have felt God's presence very near in these nights. And our prayer always has been, certainly my prayer, and I believe yours also, Lord, come by and conduct us through these meetings. Conduct us through this chapter. When we're looking at a particular verse, the prayer is quite similar to that. Lord, take me through this verse. And that's our prayer this evening. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa. Well, he hearkened more unto the silver and the gold, to say the truth. But outwardly, as men might read the situation, verse 4 has it correctly, he hearkened unto that appeal made by King Asa, although those other means of persuasion run very high on the list. But anyway, Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Ejon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all Judah And they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building. And they built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? The reference here is back to chapter 14, when that multitudinous host faced King Asa, and King Asa opened up his heart and soul unto God and cried aloud unto him, and there God gave a great victory. So reference is made back to that time. The Ethiopians, the Lubims, a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen. Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet, in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and divers kinds of spices, prepared by the apothecary's art. And they made a very great burning for him. Amen. May the Lord help us this evening as we have read his word together. We'll keep our Bibles open. Let us turn to the Lord now directly. Our Father, thou hast said that if we in all our ways acknowledge thee, thou shalt direct our paths. We give the remainder of this meeting, this night when all the services of the week come to this noted conclusion, we give all these meetings into thy hand. And the preaching of the word now, come and stand alongside. Give the wisdom we do not have. Lord, I pray tonight for unction. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God himself. I pray for wisdom, for utterance, for grace, for power to preach. Thy Holy Spirit will do his own work among us, exalting Christ, building up the saints, and drawing those who may be afar off back to the place of fellowship. And then for the unconverted, speaking also to their hearts, Lord, speak in conviction there, and grant the drawings of love, those drawings of irresistible grace, and bring those long prayed for, those who have sat, oh, ever so long under the ministry of thy word in this place and also elsewhere. Leave us not, Lord, in this country, but grant to us times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We pray, all of us, for those seasons of revival again. Lord, come and stir our hearts tonight. Bring us all into the right place where we will give the closest attention, that heart attention, to all that the Lord our God would say unto us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We were reading from the first 9 verses of the chapter last evening with a view to speaking about the downturn in Asa's life. I gave particular emphasis to the words of verse 2, how Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord. This is a terrible mistake. And we have noted the times that when some begin to get away from God, one disaster leads to another. One blunder prepares the way for the next. And it's ever so saddening to read in particular of a man of God, a man who knew better than to allow these things to enter his heart and soul and change his life and take him away from the Lord. I said last evening that these treasures out of the house of the Lord, the silver, the gold, and the sacred vessels, were all dedicated things, things that were given to God, and items that were not to be put to a common use. They were intended to be for the Lord's service only. And in this we have a picture of the Lord's people, how the Lord saves you and sanctifies you. He sets you apart from the world that you might be His. And if you will look with me at the chapter where we gave attention to the anointing oil last evening, that's Exodus chapter 30. You might care to look up that portion, because I had begun to speak about it, the anointing of the tabernacle and all the vessels in connection with the service of the tabernacle, and then the anointing of God's servants, Aaron and his sons. I happened to look at that stage at my watch and gasp, because time had rolled on ever so quickly. But can we summarize? You'll allow me to do that in verse 26, because I'd like to go through these verses with rapidity and yet give you something of the substance there. In verse 26, Aaron was to anoint the tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony and the table of the sanctuary and the candlestick and the altar of incense. Verse 28, the altar of the burnt offering and the laver. And then the object of all of this was to sanctify them, to indicate with all solemnity in the presence of the congregation that the tabernacle and the vessels of the sanctuary, in being sanctified, were set apart unto God for use in His service alone. They were not for common use. And I think I said, maybe if one were to say to Moses or Aaron, "I'm afraid the light has gone out in our tent and I would love to borrow the candlestick," this is not permitted. The candlestick is holy. It's set aside. That's the import of the word sanctify. Set apart for a sacred purpose. Set apart for His service only. And I was stressing There you have God's will for the believer, to be brought out of the world. It's not God's purpose for you to be left in the world. He doesn't save the sinner in his sins. He saves the sinner from his sins. And it is God's purpose in the work of sanctification to bring you apart from the world, that it might be obvious that you belong to his people, a people for his name, for his service only. How clearly that was brought to our attention last evening. And verse 29 says, speaking of this sanctification, thou shalt sanctify them that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. So they're not to be put into common use. They're for the Lord only. Then comes Aaron in verse 30, and his sons. Thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Words there, among others, to dwell upon are those near the end of verse 30, unto me, signifying to be mine, set apart in consecration, in this sanctifying work as well, set apart from the rest of men, that they might be his, and employed entirely in his service. That also is a picture of the child of God. This is why it is vexatious if one becoming backslidden gets away from the fellowship and the purpose of God is not seen to be fulfilled in that person's life. Let me continue. Verse 31, let me abbreviate also, as I have suggested. And there is a necessity to speak to the children of Israel, to talk about the holy anointing oil itself. Now that's interesting. Once more, notice the words in verse 31, unto me. The anointing oil itself, like everything else mentioned here in the chapter, belongs exclusively to the Lord. It's for his use only. Let that sink into our hearts, because we're looking for teaching here that relates to us in our lives. And the Lord saved you that you might be his only, that you might live only for him, not for yourself, not for the world, but that you might be his and his only, all the way from here to glory. So the anointing oil itself is holy. That is to say, not to be put to a common use, not to be like other fragrances in the world, as men might use them, and ladies also. This holy anointing oil is sacred. It can't be used on anybody. And that's why it says in verse 31, unto me, it's mine. As the Lord says of you also, you are mine. Mine only. Mine exclusively. Therefore, verse 32, upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. You just can't take it willy-nilly through the whole congregation in Israel. Neither shall you make any other like it. You may get the list of ingredients, but you're not at liberty to create your own supply. No, you're not to think about the composition of it, for it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Notice again, anyone who tries to create this holy anointing oil, and there's a lot of symbolism in it, verse 33, anything like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, one who doesn't know God, shall even be cut off from his people. So a serious pronouncement of judgment is made concerning any transgression here. I come to verse 37. As for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. Mark the words there. Ye shall not make to yourselves. It's not for you. It's not for common use, you see. It's for Him. It's for the Lord in sacred service to use. And someone might say, oh, what a lovely fragrance is there. It's the fragrance of the Lord's house, you see. For the tabernacle and all the instruments of the sanctuary have been anointed with that fragrant oil, that lovely perfume. And one might say, why? That's the fragrance of the Lord's presence. That's the fragrance that belongs to the Lord's house. It's unmistakable. Like the alabaster box, broken, so that our Savior could be anointed. The Bible saying the whole house was filled with the fragrance of that ointment. When the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst, we get then to say to ourselves, oh, there's the fragrance of heaven. There's the fragrance of His name. There's the fragrance of His presence. And it's not for yourselves. Likewise, your life, it's not to be lived out in such a fashion that you're pleasing yourself, but you're to live that life God has given you exclusively for Him. The last part of verse 37, it shall be unto thee holy. And then comes the words again, for the Lord, you see. It is for Him. It's His, for Him only. And whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. No other use is permitted except the usage of the sanctuary. And everything here in connection with sanctification in the pictures given in the Old Testament, all with a single purpose, will demonstrate how it's God's desire for the believer to live purely for Him. There are illustrations in the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 4, we read of Joseph who brought his gift to the apostles in a time of need in the early church. I'll just talk about it anyway. If you wish, you can look it up. It's at the end of Acts chapter 4. But let me talk about it. There is a time of difficulty for the church. And God's people who are well enough endowed are expected to support in every way the ongoing needs in the church. And Joseph had ground in Cyprus, and he sold it and brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet. And as a result, he received a great deal of adulation, and the apostles also gave him a nickname, Barnabas, the son of consolation. He has a name that is akin to the title of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, when we call the Holy Spirit the Comforter. It's the same kind of word that's used here of Barnabas, or Barnabas, as you will say. Yes, a son of consolation, so that among believers in those times, he was a pillar in the congregation. He was a tower of strength. He brought words of comfort and grace, and he helped greatly the work of the Lord. But there was a man and a woman in the congregation who noticed the honor that was paid to Barnabas and felt that some of that honor could be given to them also. And they agreed, one with the other, that property they held would be sold, and they would bring the proceeds and tell the apostles, just like Barnabas had done, this is the money we got from the sale of the property. And all we have, they would say, all we have is given to the Lord. Well, in their thoughts and minds, they had determined to keep back part of the price. And it was a pretense. They were saying, this is our all. This money we're dedicating to the Lord is our all. And they never disclosed that they had kept back part of the price. Now, men and women, it's a little bit like Asa, going to the house of God and taking these treasures that belong to the Lord entirely, and taking them and putting them to a common purpose. And it's the same thing here, for Peter explains, well, the money was yours to begin with, and you could have given none of it, or you could have given some of it, or indeed, you can give all of it. But if you say you're giving all and you're not, if you say this is all the money we received and it isn't, you're keeping back part of the price, then you're keeping that which belongs to the Lord because you have pledged this money, all of it, to Him. And it can't be put to a common use. We can't take that which is His and use it for ourselves. Likewise, in Daniel chapter 5, there is a very moving detail. When Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. And it's a night of drunken revelry and celebration. And Belshazzar has no respect for the name of God and no fear of the Almighty. And while he's tasting the wine, Daniel 5 says, and he has called all his lords together for this grand occasion, his mind, through the intoxication of what he's been consuming, the man's drunk, and when the drink is in, the wit is out. This idea comes into focus. He says, well, let's really lift the level of the party. And let's think about our celebration here and bring it to a higher level than we've ever known. What will he do? He says, let's take these gold and silver vessels. It's just like the situation with Asa. Let's take these gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines will drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels, verse 3 says, that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them, and they drank wine and praise the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. What have we learned about these sacred vessels? All of them perfumed with the holy anointing oil. Not a hand is to be laid upon them. They're not to be put to a common use. They're exclusively for the Lord's use only. And therefore, if you look at the chapter, if you happen to have it opened, it's chapter 5, verse 5. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and that moving finger spelt out his doom. You'll do it at your peril. Oh, Asa, what a blunder you're making, like Belshazzar, to take the treasures out of the house of the Lord and to put them to a common use and to forget they belong to the Lord. Let's move on. You see, Asa goes from one blunder to another. He broke God's covenant. He would not seek God's face in prayer. He has given way to unbelief in taking the treasures out of the house of the Lord and sending them off to the king of Syria. Now, in verse 9, it's clear that Asa is in error because the prophet Hanani has come to reprove him. And what a sermon it is. It's very brief. Verse 7 through to 9 in our chapter, 2 Chronicles 16. And it is said in verse 7, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, not relied on the Lord thy God. Therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. There's ever so much here, and I probably will not be able to talk about it all. But there's a contrast, men and women, between the man Asa used to be and the man he is now. For at the beginning, chapter 14 of this same book, 2 Chronicles, King Asa is crying out to the Lord, the God he knows, in the place of prayer. And we get to verse 11 in that chapter. Asa cried out unto the Lord, his God, and he said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. It's the same word. That word rest is the very term employed by Hanani in chapter 16, verse 7. Only there the words translated rely. And that's helpful because the picture is when the soul comes to rely on the Lord, you're resting. You're resting on His provision. You're resting on His grace. You're resting on His name. And way back then, at least 25 years before this time when Hanani reproaches him, yes, Asa rests upon the Lord. That's where his reliance is. And the question arises, whatever amount of time intervenes, and we know it's a considerable time, what has taken place in all this while that the man who before, in such a situation of difficulty, had placed his entire reliance on the Lord, has come to the point now where he can't trust the Lord? You'll see a number of lessons there, and one surely is that the faith of yesterday will not do for today. You could have tremendous faith at one point in your life, and yet as the years roll by, you can reach the stage where you haven't got that measure of confidence in the Lord at all. And it's right to say, what really has taken place to destroy that reliance upon the Lord? It's true of those who are not walking with God. You're like Asa at his last stage in life, looking to the world for everything that you need and not looking to the Lord. What a tragedy! What a dreadful blunder that is! Oh, I'm saying to you, as those who are sanctified in the grace of Christ, the Lord has saved you. He has set you aside from the rest of men that you might live for Him and for Him only. That's in keeping with all the illustrations we have been examining tonight and last night. Are you living in that fashion? Or are you like Asa at the end of his days? Instead of leaning on the Lord, you're looking to the world for every assistance that you can get. You see, the prophet rebukes Asa. And Asa is not ready for that rebuke. That's why he's angry. The truth is, Asa sees himself to be as a man to be congratulated because of what he has been able to achieve. He thinks that he's been an extraordinary person and he has done something wonderful. He would say, now, that's a piece of sharp dealing. There's a bit of business enterprise for you. That I was able to negotiate with the king of Syria a league like this, when he had his agreement with Baasha, and I was able to come and win that man over and convince him that he should be giving his support to us. I was in a desperate state, But I had the skill and the ability to bring him round to our side where he could see our way in things. And consequently, King Asa feels that he deserves some kind of honor for what he has done. And moreover, he can say, well, I have stopped Baasha. He had come down there and taken the town of Ramah, closed off the border, stopped the refugees from coming down from the north into the south and into Jerusalem to worship the Lord there. He said Baasha had cut off the link between us and the rest of the country. And now, he said, I have stopped that. And moreover, Ramah, the fortress city of Baasha, has been pulled down. He said, of good news. These are my achievements. He's looking for honors to be paid to him by the prophet. And he would be saying there, look, the fortress is destroyed. Ramah is no longer a threat to us. And as far as the stones and the timbers, we have taken away loads of stuff. Loads and loads of stone and loads of timber so that we could extend our own cities, you see. The cities of Geba and Mizpah. It's just like a miracle, Asa seems to be saying. Now that's why. Because it all sounds so good. That's why I want you to take your Bible and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and rest your attention on the last part of verse 9. And you will see that the prophet of God hits the nail on the head. And he's saying this, herein thou hast done foolishly. Oh, you may think this has been a smart bit of business. It's far from it. You've made a terrible mistake. You're in error. You've sinned against the Lord here. You can't have any good coming out of such a thing. You've forfeited the blessing of God. You really have. And he's saying, far from bringing off this wonderful achievement, you've just been foolish. Thou hast done foolishly. It's a mistake. It's a blunder. When you come to the Lord tonight, if there is that in your life which is displeasing to him, we have to say, you've done foolishly. If you have neglected the seasons of prayer, your attendance at God's house has been very irregular, you haven't really pulled your weight, you haven't really given God's work all your heart and all your soul, but like some of the people we mentioned this evening, you've kept back part of the price. Do you know that all over this country there are Christian people? There's no doubt about their salvation. They're Christian people, all right. And they're not pulling their weight. They have opted out of the work. I remember years ago now, well, indeed I think I said it in sermons more than once, preaching in Lisburn. I was talking about the responsibility of being a member of the fellowship, pulling your weight, not opting out. And I said something like this, if every church member was just like me, what kind of church would my church be? That was the thing I asked people to consider. If every church member was just like me, what kind of church would my church be? And I put the following propositions. Would it mean that there would be no Sunday night service in Lisburn? It would be the case if some of you who are here, I said that time, only come once in the Lord's day. We don't see you at the gospel meeting. Or you don't darken the door on prayer meeting night. You're never near a prayer meeting. What kind of a church would my church be if every church member was just like me? I think I struck oil with some, because there are those who don't really pull their weight in prayer. They're glad that there's a church there that believes the book and preaches the word. They're glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up. But they're not pitching in with heart and soul. The Lord is saying, I suffered for you. I died for you. You have been sanctified by my grace that you might be mine only. You're not to be put to the common use and to live for yourself. Now, as I exploded in rage when the prophet talked to him, it was really rage in the extreme, as the Bible's saying there, as I was wroth with the seer. And then there's a doubling up in that statement that he was in a rage with him. Therefore, using a little bit of imagination, you can see a face flushed with anger. You can see the eyes standing out in his head, the veins like whipcord in his neck, filled with anger at God's servant daring to say a word of the kind he has. Oh, he took it out on the prophet. He should have thanked God for a faithful man. He should have said, now I have erred, I've sinned. Who is the man who has not sinned? He should have said, let me take the lowly place. Let me confess my sin. And what now am I to do? But instead of that, he threw the man of God in jail, thinking that's the end of the matter. Well, it wasn't the end. In a way, it was just the beginning, because the prophet saying in verse 9, from henceforth, you've come to the watershed. From henceforth, thou shalt have wars. Do you see that it cost Asa to do wrong? He had a price to pay. The judgment of God fell on him, fell on his soul, fell on his body, fell on his kingdom. The chastisement of God fell upon his soul, because that day he grieved the Holy Spirit. That day he dropped out of fellowship with God. That day he lost out and was never the better of it. The chastisement of God fell on his body because he became diseased in his feet. The chastisement of God fell on his kingdom, because from that time on, the Lord says, you'll have war. There's a difficulty in abandoning the Lord. I wonder, could we take a look at the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you prefer to listen, well, I'll read the word to you. What I want to do is to give an overview of this church at Corinth, to show you how, instead of living unto God, they did not live as those who were sanctified and consecrated to God. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, brethren, he says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And again, verse 3, for you're yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? I have heard someone say once, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Well, God says so. Here, nothing could be plainer. There were those at the church at Corinth who weren't spiritually minded, but they had to be described in this untoward way. And Paul says, you're carnal. You don't have those desires after God. You belong to Christ, but you're not consecrated. You belong to the Lord, sure enough, but you're not living for Him. And there is evidence in your life that you're far away from God. In fact, we don't see Christ in you. The man sang tonight, let the stamp of that image, thine image, be seen in me. Let me be more like thee. And the people in Corinth had failed utterly in that matter. And Paul says, you walk like men. In other words, others wouldn't even know by your conduct that you're believers. Oh, you say, maybe these people are not saved. Well, they are, because they're described as babes in Christ in verse 1. They are in Christ. And I say again to you with verse 16 of the same chapter, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. These believers know about the indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit of God abides with them, but there's no fruit in their lives. There's no vibrant testimony for Christ there. These believers are not filled with the Holy Ghost. They're filled with carnality. The Spirit of God dwells in them. It's one thing for the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, but it's quite another thing for you to be filled with the Spirit of God. You look at verses 13 through to 16 in the same chapter, and I'll just summarize. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, and if the wood, the hay, and the stubble describe somebody's life, then the fire will make short work of the wood, the hay, and the stubble, and that man will be saved souls by fire, saved by the skin of his teeth. Could the Lord be speaking about you? Is there someone tonight you haven't lived closely to the Lord? You haven't walked with God? All these men and women spoken of in the epistle to the Corinthians will not fare well in the judgment. Look at chapter 11, the same epistle. It's an overview, as I say. Chapter 11, the same epistle, verse 30. You see, you can't sin and get by. This is one of the lessons stemming from the life of Asa at the end. You can't sin and get by. You can't walk in a way that's contrary to the will of God and run to the world and expect God's blessing to abide. Now, in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, the very same people who were filled with envy and strife and showed all the signs of carnality and were only babes in Christ didn't show any productivity, any growth. And nothing to commend them to the apostle. What he's saying there in verse 30 of chapter 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The fact is, with Asa, the chastisement of God fell upon him. That explains his sickness, the disease in his feet. When we think of the state of the church at Corinth, Paul has to lament, many are weak and sickly among you. That's because of their lifestyle. And many sleep. Some of their number had passed away. The judgment of God fell upon them. Now, we mustn't make any mistake about the matter. I'm not suggesting that sickness is a sign of chastisement or judgment. In fact, most of the time, we should be thinking of sickness as being an indication of the failure of health, often due to the advance of age. I was saying to friends the other night when we were young and we were considering going away, maybe on the Saturday somewhere, with eagerness, young people would be saying, well, where will we go and what will we do? All of them believers. And now when we come together, it might well be, and what's your medication? What tablets are you on? And what's your next hospital appointment? You see, things change. As we get older, infirmity sets in. And we're not to imagine, well, sickness, even serious sickness, is always a sign of the judgment of God. It is not. But in this case here, with Asa, and also in the church at Corinth, there definitely was the chastening stroke of the Lord. And if we could just picture people in Corinth, weak and sickly, and going to the doctors at that time, and let us imagine, for the sake of the illustration, that the doctor had the right kind of remedy, which he would prescribe for them, given the type of sickness they had. And normally the doctor would expect them to get better, and to get better in a very short time. But I will say to you tonight, these people sitting in the doctor's surgery, even though their complaint is treatable, and they come to a man who, with skill and expertise, can prescribe, let's say, the right remedy, they'll not get better. Because their illness is not just purely normal, shall we say. It's a mark of the chastening hand of God. Don't miss out on this for this cause. For this cause. In other words, this is the reason. This is the reason many are weak and sickly. It's not a matter of one or two in the church being affected, but many. And some have passed away. Their lives prematurely shortened because of the fashion that they followed in life. You can't sin and get by. Oh, I wish tonight, looking across this congregation, that I could locate you here. If you're living as a disobedient child of God, how often the Lord has reproved you and you've felt yourself under conviction. And even tonight again, listening to the singing of the congregation and of the men's choir, now the preaching of God's word, the Holy Spirit stirs your heart again. Don't you realize you need the touch of God? Sadly, looking at King Asa in our 16th chapter, when he was ill and so seriously ill, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. It's not wrong to go to the doctor. But here in the case of Asa, he was going to the wrong people. I don't believe that these physicians were sound men, men who dwelt in Jerusalem and honored God. I think the implication is, from verse 12, when he sought not to the Lord, there seems to be a contrast there. On the one hand, there is the Lord with his superabounding mercy available to you. And you could resort to him, and you should. But the choice is there. The other side of the equation, the physicians. So the two seem to be lined up on different sides. The Lord on the one side, the physicians on the other. The scripture saying that when that disease really took hold in his body, that man should have had sense enough to turn to the Lord and seek him. But he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. So the physicians are not in line with the Lord. He's going in the wrong direction. He didn't rely on the Lord at the start of the chapter when he took the treasures out of the house of the Lord and sent them to the king of Syria. The prophet said so. And now that he's ill, at the closing stages of his life, he's not relying on the Lord either. That's terrible. It'd be a dreadful thing if you, at the last, the closing days of your life, having lived out of touch with God all this while, the friends would say, do you know, at the last, I wasn't praying, never opened the Bible, never called on the Lord. That's the way we're saying farewell to Asa, going out into eternity with this testimony. Yes, a child of God, no doubt, but not using the available time he had to call on the Lord. No spirit of prayer, no trust in the Lord. What has happened to the man? How far can you go in your backsliding? I think that's the thing I have to say to you. You haven't walked with God these years. Your friends have prayed for you. You've sat maybe inside these four walls, listening to the Word of God, preached in plainest fashion, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. But you haven't come back. You haven't got into the fellowship. I wish I could put my finger on the very thing that constitutes the hindrance there. What is it that's keeping you back from returning to the fellowship of the Lord. It can't be that the Lord's not speaking to you. That cannot be the answer, because you're saved, you belong to the Lord. You've heard His voice. Friends have prayed for you. The Lord Himself loves you, and He's calling you to Himself. Remember where we were at the start tonight. Those vessels that are sanctified, even the anointing oil itself, all with the purpose of being for the Lord only. And I said, the message there relates to the Christian now. The Lord, having saved you, He saved you for Himself, for fellowship with Him. And you're not fulfilling that purpose. You're not in the right place with the Lord. Poor Asa, going on from one blunder to another, sinks down at the last into oblivion. And you, what shall we say? This last night of the conference? I know that hearts have been touched this week. I know God has been speaking this week. I know that even young men and young women have been able to say, well, I have given my heart afresh, my life again to the Lord. Are you going to take that step and come? We have seen that King Asa paid a fearful price. Cost him in his own soul, in his body, in his kingdom. Every way you look at the man, he just went downhill. That's so saddening. Will you get back with the Lord tonight? It's not God's will for you to be in the world. It's not God's will for you to be living the way you are. And the Lord's speaking to you that you might come back to Him. Look there at that verse 11. Remarkable words, are they not? With these I'll conclude tonight. Behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, though they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. The reference here is to a historical document. But I can't read this verse 11, and I think you will say the same. I can't read verse 11 without thinking of another book. Remember that on the judgment day, the books will be opened. The book of life, God's holy word. And the dead will be judged from those things that are written in the book. Not only do we have to face God's word in the judgment, but we have to face the book of records, like this one here. The acts of Asa, first and last, are chronicled in the book of God on high. Oh, that's the thing. Everything about us is known there, known in heaven. The first thing we read of Asa in regard to this week of meetings was that this man, being blessed, enjoyed the peace of God through a term of 10 years in the country. And he did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. That was the acts of Asa, if you like. The acts of Asa, first and last. Now tell me, what's the last? What does the last chapter say about him? 2 Chronicles 16. Why, we have seen the man go downhill. We have seen him lose touch with God. We have seen his life become cold and empty. How even he's no longer turning to the Lord in prayer. It's like he is a stranger to grace. And all his acts, first and last. I have to ask tonight, what does the book say? What will you say when you meet the Lord in the judgment? Will it be with tears, with shame, with embarrassment? Will someone else, in the language of Scripture, take your crown? I don't want you as a backslider to go home to heaven. I want you to live for the Lord now. But there's another thought. The first mention of Asa in the Bible is of a man coming to the throne who means business with God. The last mention of him, the last one, is in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, this is the last thing we read about Asa in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 7 and verse 8. And you will find God has kept the name of Asa the king in the book. His name is here in Matthew's gospel, in the genealogy of Christ, as in a role of honor. And the fact is, Asa carries the line of the Messiah from David through Solomon to Christ. He's a man tied in to the messianic hope and the messianic testimony. Isn't it refreshing to see his name here in the messianic family, in the royal lineage of Christ the Savior, in the family of God? With all his blemishes and failures, with all the sad mistakes in his life, Asa belongs to the Lord. What are we to say of you tonight? First and last, you remember the time you came to the Savior? You remember that hour when you dedicated your life to him? Are you still pressing on with God? Are you reading the Word of God every day? Are you committing your life to the Lord in prayer? I prayed tonight at the start, those words, "In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths." I want you to do that now. Young people, older people, to put your time first and last into his hands. Amen.